pause for a few moments of silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of study and truth. It is our prayer that this evening, as we rely on the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that what we do here might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When I left, I had recovered from the last virus I had, but our festivity drew 46 people from various parts of the country, and one of them carried contagion. And I now have a new one to deal with. So we will struggle through this as best we can. I have learned, if I can be crass on Thursdays, I guess, and I intend to be. I have learned that when I have these struggles with my throat, if I can just hack up a loogie, I'll be all right. So on occasion, I may pause and hit the mute button and do so, and you people have to survive as best you can. Now, what we are doing here is noting the lead-in to anti-Semitism. And I wanted to go through and review for you in a little bit of detail the four unconditional covenants to Israel. We've done that. And I wanted to remind you of our summation of these four. To have that fresh in your mind, we'll do a little bit of review and then continue with paragraph C of our study. The four unconditional covenants to Israel are, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. It establishes the Jewish race and the future nation of Israel and contains a protection clause against anti-Semitism. And we noted that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we have the Palestinian covenant. This is a divine land grant to the progeny of Abraham who possess eternal life. Note that there's an eternal life clause on all of these unconditional covenants, and in order to be the recipient, you must have eternal life. So we establish the principle that these covenants are actually given not only to those who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that brings out the concept of the eternal life clause in each of these. Now the grant, the Palestinian grant, covers the entire Middle East, and we documented how much that did include in our study. It's described in detail in Scripture in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, and chapter 15, verse 18. And, of course, the one that has to do with the line of Christ and the leadership of client nation Israel in the millennial kingdom is the Davidic covenant. It was a divine promise to David of a royal dynasty through which would emerge a son who would rule Israel forever. The Davidic covenant is found in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 17, and is reiterated in Psalm 89. And finally, the new covenant to Israel. It is actually, there are two concepts in the new covenant. There's the eternal life clause that has to do with Israel, meaning the race of Jews, and those that are pulled out of the race that have eternal life. For them to have eternal life, there must be a redemption solution. And that takes us to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then there has to be the problem of redeeming the creation, which fell at the fall in Eden as well. The creation must be redeemed, and therefore there is the kingdom concept, restoring the earth to its pristine perfection before the fall, and that occurs post-second advent and is called the millennial kingdom. And so the new covenant to Israel is fulfilled in two parts. This covenant confirms the other three by providing the redemption solution through the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice in the incarnation, and the kingdom solution through His kingdom reign during the millennium. Therefore, saved Jews from the dispensation of Israel are resurrected at the second advent, while saved Jews out of the tribulation populate in their homo sapiens and human bodies, they populate the new client nation. The new covenant is noted in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, the fulfillment of these covenants following the second advent indicates that Lucifer and his fallen angels will have lost the appeal trial. The strategic victory for the angelic conflict occurred at the cross, but we have the tactical victories with every salvation that occurs in human history, the coup de grace for the Lord Jesus Christ on the battlefield occurs at the second advent. And that is when Lucifer's entire modus operandi for the angelic conflict comes to an end. He and his fallen angels are incarcerated in the abyss, awaiting sentencing to the lake of fire at the end of the millennium, noted in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 and verses 7 through 10. Consequently, it is Lucifer's intent to prevent fulfillment of the covenants by inciting a campaign of hatred and persecution and genocide against the Jewish people. This is intensified throughout the church age and in an even more intensified manner, beginning with the tribulation. And it is the scourge of anti-Semitism that we must now examine, and in so doing correlate it with our study of hermeneutics as well as the angelic conflict. And so we began a study of the doctrine of anti-Semitism. We noted an introduction. In our study of biblical hermeneutics, we observed the problem of replacement theology. This is the seed bed for anti-Semitism within Protestant Christianity. It is a term that describes the conclusions reached by those who utilize the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. Replacement theology is often identified, therefore, with covenant theology, and we've analyzed that in detail. Covenant theology takes up the issue that the promises that we've just reviewed, given to Israel, no longer belong to the Jew, but have been transferred to the church. This creates a great deal of theological problems, but ultimately it leads to the conclusion that the Jews, who believe in their heart of hearts that the real estate in the Middle East they now possess, and plus more so, as we pointed out, they possess what amounts to a county right now, but that they no longer have any claim to it. And in a time in which the angelic conflict is heated up in the Middle East, where the sons of Hagar continue to assault the sons of Sarah, when these things continue to go on and bloodshed is evident everywhere as far as terrorism is concerned and so on, then there's the tendency to say, why are the Jews there? They don't have any real claim over the area. From this emerges anti-Semitism. So paragraph B is the origins of Christian anti-Semitism, and by that I mean replacement theology and Protestant Christendom. Replacement theology is something that we identified from an article, actually a paper, written by Clarence H. Wagner, Jr. He is chairman and president of a pro-Semitic organization based in Jerusalem. It is called Bridges for Peace. And his paper is entitled, The Era of Replacement Theology. We're not going to go through that, but I want to quote three paragraphs from his paper where he defines replacement theology. He notes that Israel, meaning the Jewish people and the land, has been replaced by the Christian church in the purposes of God. This is defining the beliefs and the assertions of replacement theologians. Israel has been replaced by the Christian church in the purposes of God, or more precisely, the church is the historic continuation of Israel. Apart from repentance, the new birth, and incorporation into the church, the Jewish people have no future, they have no hope, they have no calling in the plan of God. The same is true for every other nation and group. And finally, the promises, covenants, and blessings ascribed to Israel in the Bible have been taken away from the Jews. They have been given to the church, which has superseded them. However, the Jews are subject to the curses found in the Bible as a result of their rejection of Christ. So the church, in essence, according to replacement theologians, receives all the blessings and promises that were given to Israel, beginning with Abraham. But they retained the cursing. That's real nice. We'll take the stuff. You can have the misery. And we, on occasion, will impose great misery on you because you might get in the way of things that we might like to do. That brings us to paragraph C, Zionophobia, biblical insight into the danger of Zionism. Now, this will be a large paragraph because, again, I will have to build a case, and you have enough information now from our previous study to where, as we do so, you can read in some of the things that we've already discovered. But what is Zionism? We'll define that from a very famous Jewish writer as we get along into this paragraph. But Zionism basically is the desire of the Jewish people to return to the land. Based in Jerusalem, Mount Zion is where Jerusalem is based and on which the temple belongs. Presently, the Dome of the Rock sits there, which is an Islamic mosque. And to get a demolition permit for that is going to take some doing. Three religions claim hold to that particular city. Christendom, meaning Protestant Christianity, Islam, and the Catholic Church. And therefore, not to mention the Jews. And so, the fact that the Muslims have a major mosque perched right on the very site where the Jewish temple belongs indicates the intensity of the conflict that rages between them, both visible and invisible. For the Jews to put their temple back where it belongs, they've got to tear down that mosque. The Muslims are not going to allow that without a fight. And the Jews at some point in future history are going to take up that battle. Now, I don't know whether we'll be around to see it or not, if it should begin in the church age, which I doubt. But it will be something to see when the Lord lets us go to the movies in the millennial kingdom. I assume there will be a huge multiplex in the millennium where we can go and view things that happened in history that we missed. For example, Chancellorsville, things of that nature. We'll be able to go see things like that. I'm making this up as I go along. But there's nothing mentioned about this in the Scriptures, but God knows all that is knowable, and time will not be an issue, at least in the eternal state. So why not? Nevertheless, it's going to be something to see. Whether we get to look at it or not in some strange way that we don't understand, it will be something to see. Now, those who do get to see it probably don't want to. But nevertheless, it will be a very significant event in prophetic history, which is still future. Now, to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to the land, is called Zionism. That is a Zionist idea. Therefore, when the Jews go back there, which they've done, it took the whole 20th century to get it done, but in 1948 it became official, and now that they're back, all hell has broken loose and will continue to rage until there's been some solution to it. And the solution is going to be, who gets to put their building on Mount Zion? Do the Muslims get to keep their mosque there, or do the Jews get to put their temple there? That will be the ultimate, at least it will begin the resolution of this issue, and it will begin most likely in the tribulation. So there is a danger then, before the Lord calls the Jews back to the land, of them going to a small geographic area where they can be assaulted as a group of individuals gathered in a small geographic area. This is right down Lucifer's alley. And he has a whole lot of people who are interested in helping him out through demon influence and otherwise. And these are the Arabs. They hate the Jews. They want to drive them into the sea. The Palestinians have always gone to these meetings, but they never intend for anything positive to come from it. Anything they agree to is to their advantage, and their advantage is viewed by them as anything that gives them opportunity to eliminate the Jew physically from history, not to mention the land. So tonight we begin this particular study. Zionophobia then would be a fear of Zionism for the Jew. Not anti-Zionism, but a fear of it. What the Jews want to do is their business. therefore we support them in whatever they undertake. But we have a fear of them accumulating in a small geographic area so that the Arabs would have an easier task in eliminating them. And they have seen this wholesale since 1948 and even before. Now, point one, the Jewish people are free to go and to live wherever they desire. I believe they should be welcomed carte blanche into the United States. That there should be no waiting line for Jews. There is a law that we have in our country that if you are under persecution or under some kind of assault in your home country, some kind of religious persecution, political persecution, that you're allowed to come into this country and seek refuge. Well, the Jews are under the diaspora of AD 70, and therefore they get to the front of the line. If I was running the show, if I were king, that's the way it would be. Any other nation that does not welcome the Jews should receive a cold shoulder from our government. Any nation that is demonstrably anti-Semitic in policy, attitude, and action should be denied diplomatic relations and loss of its embassy. Such politics will be the proper disposition taken by any client nation. Further, point two, the United States should be an undying ally of the nation of Israel, offering support, encouragement, and protection. Support means foreign aid. Encouragement means pro-Semitic foreign policy. Protection means military if necessary. Three, such a foreign policy would be a constant reminder to the world of the respect and high regard the United States holds for the state of Israel and for the Jewish people. However, four, it should be noted that the creation of the present state of Israel is the result of widespread anti-Semitism throughout the 20th century. And those nations that were involved in setting up the state of Israel have experienced dramatic declines, and that includes Great Britain. Great Britain ruled the world at the dawn of the 20th century. And they were very, very powerful in the early portions of it. And then they began to decline, and you can mark their decline with the Balfour Declaration and all of the events that transpired afterward, and this includes World Wars I and II. Five, the idea of a Jewish state came to flower during World War I, and shortly after the close of World War II, it became a reality. So that took a while. World War I began in 1914. The Balfour Declaration popped up right along in there. And then you have the Second World War ending circa 1945, depending on whether you're talking about the Japs or the Germans. And so you have about a 30 to 40 year period there where these things were brewing. Six, since the fall of Judah and Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jewish people have dreamed of returning to their biblical homeland. It is a motivation based on the Palestinian covenant. They believe this to be their divine right. Now, here is where problems begin to emerge. They look at the Palestinian covenant as their land grant. It is a promise, and it is unconditional, and it is given to them. But to whom is it really given? It is given to the true Jew, the one who has the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when will it be transferred to these true Jews? It will be transferred at the second advent of Christ. And where will the Jews be in the interim? They will be dispersed throughout the four corners of the earth. They are to remain dispersed as a means of divine protection for them between their client nation statuses. For example, they fell as a nation in AD 70. They will not be a nation again officially in the plan of God until the second advent and the millennial kingdom. In between, they are dispersed for their protection from satanic assault and his machinations. It is Lucifer's desire to prevent the second advent. If he can get rid of the Jew, eliminate them from history, then Jesus Christ has no reason to return and set up the millennial kingdom. For if he should do so, he could not fulfill those covenants. Therefore, Lucifer knows full well that the Lord is going to pull this off. But the best way that he can delay it is to therefore attack the Jew and to pare them down as best he possibly can, to at least delay the second advent. And therefore, these things are occurring as we speak. Nevertheless, the Jews desire still to return to the land. These Jews, primarily, I would bet 99% of them, are genetic Jews, but not spiritual Jews. Therefore, the question arises, do they have permission from the Lord to go back to the land now? The answer is no, they do not. But they may go. This is the permissive will of God. As far as the plan of God is concerned, they are too early. They shouldn't be there now. It is dangerous for them to be there. But the permissive will of God allows them to go. And as long as they're there, they must be protected. They must be protected from making a bad decision based on the plan of God. But now let's move the plan of God off to the side and look at it from the standpoint of free will. If these genetic Jews desire to go back to the land, that is their business. And once they get there, then they can hold that piece of real estate as long as they can defend it militarily. During that period of time, beginning in 1948, the United States, as a client nation, has the responsibility to help them protect that land. Why? So that Lucifer cannot have his way, which is to eliminate them in some fashion, some way, somehow. Now, the idea of the Jewish state came to flower during World War I, and shortly after the close of World War II, it became a reality. 6. Since the fall of Judah and Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jewish people have dreamed of returning to their biblical homeland, a motivation based on the Palestinian covenant they believe is their divine right. It is a divine right. It is a promise. It is given to the spiritual Jew, but it will not be fulfilled until prophecy says it is time. And that is the second advent. 7. In the late 19th century, Jews began buying up land in an area called Palestine, which at that time was worthless as far as real estate goes. The Turkish and Arabic land barons were happy to take good money for bad land, and the Jews were happy to pay it. In the meantime, point 8, the British got involved in World War I, and Turkey sided with Germany and Austria-Hungary against Britain, and this became a threat to British and Zionist interest in the Middle East. Zionism has been on the mind of the Jews since AD 70 to get back to the land. But in the late 19th century and early 20th century, it became a movement, and the British were involved in this in ways that we'll now describe. Point 9. In 1915, the British production of weaponry was threatened by a shortage of acetone, which they had previously imported from Germany. Now, this chemical is imperative in the manufacture of explosives because of its ability to dissolve cellulose acetates and nitrates. The solution to this shortage is described by R.B. Thien Jr.'s Anti-Semitism, 4th edition, page 41. He writes that in 1915, Dr. Chaim Weizmann received a call to the British War Office. Weizmann was a brilliant Russian-born Jew and scientist who had become an English subject in 1910 and was at this time the director of the British Admiralty Laboratories. He was presented with a problem. Could he produce a substitute for acetone Britain so desperately needed? Weizmann promptly developed a perfect alternate substance, a synthetic cordite. And as a result, he became a national hero overnight. 10. Following England's successful prosecution of the war, Weizmann capitalized on his popularity by cutting a deal with the British government that resulted in the Balfour Declaration. This needs to be defined. We go to the Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia. volume 1, 758. A statement of British support for, quote, the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. It was made on November 2nd of 1917. In a letter from Arthur Balfour, British Foreign Secretary, to Lord Lionel Walter Rothschild, a leader of British Jewry. So he was Rothschild was a prominent Jew in England and sort of headed up an organization that promoted Jewish desires and what have you. And the foreign secretary is this Arthur Balfour, and he wrote a declaration that he passed along to Rothschild, and it became known as the Balfour Declaration. It issued through the continued efforts of Chaim Weizmann and Nahum Sokolov, Zionist leaders in London, The declaration fell short of expectations of the Zionists, who had asked for reconstitution of Palestine as the Jewish national home. The declaration specifically stipulated that, quote, nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine. Now, if you want to create a mess, you put the Jews and the Arabs in one spot and say that one can't bother the other. So, what do you have here? You have the British trying to pay the Jews off, specifically Weizmann, for coming up with this cordite that saved them in World War II because they could not manufacture munitions, explosives, bombs, and what have you without some substitute. And so they owed him. So they come up with a Balfour Declaration, but it has this clause in there that when you get there, you can't bother the people who are already there. Well, the people who are already there don't want the Jews there. And the Jews, when they get there, don't want the Arabs to stay there. Now, do you get the picture? And do you somehow understand why things have raged out of control since 1948? And Yasser Arafat can come over here with that calico thing on his head. He can come over here and he can hold hands with Bill Clinton, and they can go up to Camp David, and they can talk, and they can have their pictures made. But nothing ever happened. The reason nothing, and poor old George W. Bush has been sucked into this. Every president gets it in his mind that his legacy depends on peace in the Middle East. They need to read, as we shall study shortly, Galatians 4:19. There's going to be warfare between the sons of Hagar and the sons of Sarah until the second advent. And to put them in the same piece of real estate and expect them to get along is absolute madness. And that they're going to agree to some peace treaty that gives one or the other an advantage is absolute lunacy. It's not going to happen. And I will assert to you this, that there may be some kind of deal where there's a Palestinian state, some deal where the Jews get to build their wall and all of these kinds of things. And that's supposed to bring peace to the Middle East. All of those things may happen, but Galatians 4:29 is still in the Bible. They will always be at war. Somehow, some way, the conflict will continue. And the thing that enabled this intensification to occur was not only the Balfour Declaration, but the fact that it was put in motion and actually became a reality in 1948. Up till then, the Jews were safely dispersed throughout the world. Now they are not safe in Israel because of the Arabs. Well, nevertheless, it aroused enthusiastic hopes among Zionists and seemed the fulfillment of the aims of the World Zionist Organization. The Balfour Declaration was endorsed by the principal Allied powers and through its acceptance by the Conference of San Remo in 1920, it became an instrument of British and international policy. That was 1920. We still got 28 years to go before it becomes a reality. So 11, when Jewish immigration increased when Jewish immigration increased, the Arabs, along with the Turks, were angered by the presence of Jews in their part of the world. There you go. The Jew shows up, they're mad. The Jew stays, they get absolutely furious and declare jihad. What is now referred to as the Arab-Israeli conflict began immediately after the Balfour Declaration went into effect in 1920. 12. One critical decision by the British exacerbated the tension and intensified the violence between the sons of Hagar and the sons of the free woman. Again, we go to anti-Semitism, page 43. Before the outbreak of World War II, the British released a public document. It was called the White Paper of 1939. It guaranteed the further decline of the British Empire. The paper announced British intentions to create in Palestine a predominantly Arab state. Jewish immigration was to be limited to only 1,500 persons per month and was to stop entirely by 1944, when the Jewish population of Palestine was expected to number 500,000. By comparison, in the year 1939, the combined Muslim and Christian population, mostly Arabs, numbered approximately 1 million people. Palestinian and world Jewry were outraged, but with the eruption of World War II, all differences were temporarily set aside. Political tension diminished. Because of its strategically important location, Palestine became an armed camp, a military defense base, with all parties aiding the British war effort in hopes of future favors. With the end of the war, the terrible truth of the horrors of Nazi concentration camps and Hitler's systematic extermination of 6 million Jews were exposed. The world was shocked. Hastily, refugee camps were set up for the piteous survivors of Nazi atrocities. Still, Britain was intent on enforcing the policy specified in the White Paper. The Arabs were as implacable as ever and firmly opposed to any Jewish immigration. With a determination born of frustration, desperation, and a will to survive, the Jews of Palestine came to the aid of their less fortunate brothers. The Palestinian Jews smuggled in refugees right under the noses of the British in open defiance of the immigration quotas. The British intercepted the illegal immigrants and detained them on Cyprus. Mass arrests were made. Jewish leaders were captured and hanged. Yet the secret convoys kept coming. The Jewish determination to find a permanent solution to their dilemma was deepened by every act of reprisal. In Parliament at that time, cautious and conciliatory voices were raised to reconsider Britain's attitude toward the Jews. But, handicapped by their allegiance to the Arabs, British leaders were deaf to those voices. The British military now became the most formidable enemy against Palestinian Jewish soldiers. This action would become a tragic mistake for the empire as the Union Jack was lowered over Palestine for the last time on 14 May 1948. Britain lost the struggle in Palestine because of problems of greater precedence in other lands of her far-flung empire, which had begun to crumble. From the biblical view, however, Britain's loss in Palestine and decline elsewhere can be attributed to one fact only, anti-Semitism, the never-failing principle stated in Genesis 12, verse 3. And you can follow this historically. I'm telling you that you can't really understand history unless you know doctrine, because Jesus Christ controls history, and there are certain principles that are established that human beings, no matter what stripe of cat they are, believer or unbeliever, must abide by in order to maintain freedom and prosperity and what have you. Britain ran the world in the 19th century. They ran the world. The Union Jack never saw the sun set on it. They had so many holdings around the world that the Union Jack saw sunlight somewhere all day long. It's not true anymore. In fact, I've got an article to read you that will come in due time that will describe for you the spiritual decline of Great Britain and the rise of Islam in Britain. They have lost the thought there. This is the 21st century. And where did their decline begin? It began in the early 20th century when they were a world power. They're not a world power anymore. In fact, they are a vague shadow of what they used to be. They are our mother country, but they do not in any way reflect, in any form or description anymore, the kind of nation that they were when the colonists broke away. In fact, all of Europe is going down the tubes. We cannot depend on people who have lost the thought. The French never had it. The Germans are too stubborn. The rest are absolutely divorced from reality. And the British are not far behind. So all of Europe must be looked upon by us. If we had people in authority in this nation who understood the fact that Jesus Christ controls history and that Europe has absolutely voted against the Lord in their souls, then we ought to be able to look at that organization over there and say, we owe them nothing any longer. We owe them nothing whatsoever. We need to pull our troops out of NATO. We only need to have things there that require our stability and our protection. Nothing for Europe. The Arabs are going to take it. And you can count on that possibly in our lifetime. But they've opened the doors and there's no way they can stop that. That is a huge monster that they have lost control of and there's nothing they can do about it. So when Charles Martel stopped the Arabs from invading Europe in the Battle of Poitiers, when he stopped the Arabs there, that kept them out of Europe until the late 20th century. And there's no Charles Martel willing to take up the sword and see if he can stop this. There are too many pusillanimous people in Europe who decided that all of this cultural equality and everybody's equal concept allows these people in. And they're very good at what they do. They have a mission, they have a plan, and they are executing the plan. And it starts with becoming fish. And the fish are swimming in Europe. And they're trying to swim here, and we're making the same mistakes. So 13. The element of Protestant theology that continued beyond the Reformation and led to its demise in Europe was a desire to be found intellectually compatible with the advance of scientific discovery. One thing about sophisticates, they do not want to be thought to be hillbillies. You cannot in any way, if you're a sophisticate, take on anything, any thought, any idea, any hypothesis, let alone any religious faith that is not up to date with regard to scientific discovery, because you would be viewed as someone who was ignorant and was involved in superstition, involved in religious chicanery, whatever. Therefore, as scientific discoveries emerge, you have to compromise your religious beliefs, according to the elitists, who have been evaluating the scriptures allegorically for far too long anyhow. But when, as we're going to note in our study, they decided at the Reformation that we're going to look at this thing literally, and by literal evaluation of Genesis 1 through 3, what do you come up with? Adam and Esau were actually real people who actually fell. There was a perfect environment that was restored over a six-day period from the chaotic events that followed the Luciferian rebellion. And it was absolute perfection there for a period of while, and then there was the fall, and then the creation fell along with the human race, and it continues to be that way. Well, then this old boy took a trip around Gallipolis, this Darwin guy, he was just floating along on a boat. And he looked over there and says, "My, there's a lot of odd-looking creatures over there. I think I'll go take a look." And he goes, and they are odd-looking, very odd-looking. And he categorized all of these. And he decided, "Well, you know, I've got an idea." And he came up with an idea that takes more faith to believe than to just accept Genesis the way it is. Evolution, in my way of thinking, is an absolute genius idea come up with by Lucifer. He came up with this. And old Darwin himself put it in print. And before he died, he was willing to admit that it didn't make any sense. But we don't quote that anywhere in the school books. But we do have the idea that has been drummed into our heads that evolution, although not proved, has such support in the scientific community that it may be assumed to be a law. Now, I wasn't good in school, and I showed up, but I was more interested in getting out of there. We showed up at 8, and we got out at 3:05. And I kept my eye firmly fixed on the clock in every class I was in, counting the minutes down to 3:05. And as soon as I got out of there, I thought, free at last, free at last. I don't have to go back there till 8 o'clock in the morning. But there are some things I remember. I guess they said them over and over. And one of the things I remember is that when you're dealing with science, someone comes up with a hypothesis. "How about this?" some scientific guy will say. And then others will say, "Well, yeah, let's examine that." And then they'll go so far with their experiments and so on that they think it looks pretty reasonable, and they'll declare it to be a theory. "This looks like it may hold up over time. Let's declare it to be a theory." And then that theory cannot become a law unless on every occasion, every time the process occurs in the experiment, it must produce the very same exact result. And if it doesn't do it every time, it remains a theory. Never a law until it's that way every time. Then they call it a law. Well, there's absolutely no evidence. They cannot come up with the evidence that evolution is a law. Thus, it remains a theory. And in my view, it remains a hypothesis. Yet that's been drummed in our heads. Now, what about the elitist when they hear this news come out? Well, the universe was not created in a microsecond. It evolved over a period of time. Not only that, the human race evolved. We came up out of the primordial goo and sort of just flopped up on the shore as a little microbe. And that microbe began to think, "Oh, I'm not in the water anymore. It would help if I had legs." And over a skillion years, it thinks legs, legs. And these legs pop out at some point after a skillion years, and they scurry about and bang into things. And they think, "You know, it would be better if I had eyes. I'll think eyes for a skillion years." This is ludicrous. And people believe this. It has no support scientifically. Now, I'm off on a toot, but I'm trying to build the case for you that when these elitists begin to hear about these scientific discoveries and then compared it with literal translations of the Bible and they conflicted, then they said, "Well, we have to rethink this." Now, in the Reformation, the idea was to go back to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That was the original idea from Luther and from Calvin and from Zwingli and etc. others. And then you know from Beza, we've studied all of that, that there was a falling off of that and they evolved back to the allegorical method in so many ways. So, in that time, you have these elitists who have this scientific information coming to them and they say, "We don't know about this literal translation anymore. So we'll go back to allegory." Okay, point 13 again. The element of Protestant theology that continued beyond the Reformation and led to its demise in Europe was a desire to be found intellectually compatible with the advance of scientific discovery. 14. The Catholic Church held sway over the European population until its sale of indulgences lit a fire in Luther's soul, and he challenged the entrenched authority of the church and the infallibility of the Pope. Those are two good subjects to take up. I bet that was fun. 15. The idea behind indulgences was obviously a plan to raise money. Ha! Duh. I mean, we have decided, in fact, that we got a zappo from God about the following. We want to build St. Peter's Basilica here in Rome, and we want it to be really nice. But that's going to cost a lot of money. So here's the deal. All of you Catholic guys, wherever you are, your sins now are going to have to be bought off one at a time. And you just come up with the money and you give it to the church, and we'll collect it in the little bitty tin here, and we get enough skillions of dollars together, we're going to build a nice church down here. Okay? And everybody said, okay, we'll do it. Now, you know, when people buy lines like that, you know, they deserve what happens to them, I think. But, you know, at some point you'd think somebody would have hit their head, you know, thinking, this does not comport with the grace of God, does it? And then said, you know, I'm not going to do it. But then those who say, I'm not gonna, when you have the church running countries, well, they get strung up and what have you. So there are a lot of ways the church enforced this new doctrine on the folks. And the folks came up with the money and they built the church. And you can go there to Rome and you can see this thing and you can have your picture snapped in front of it. But know this, when you go to Rome and you have your picture snapped in front of St. Peter's Basilica, know that it was blood money that built it. Blood money. The idea behind indulgences was obviously a plan to raise money, camouflaged by spurious doctrines based on allegory rather than exegesis. 16. Johann Tetzel, a German monk, was authorized by Archbishop Albert of Mainz to sell the indulgences in Germany in order to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. 17. The religious impact of Catholicism on the people of Europe continued from Constantine to Luther. Some of the doctrinal concepts that motivated Luther's revolt are described by Richard Tarnas in his book, The Passion of the Western Mind. And I want to quote from page 233. It was in the person of the German monk Martin Luther that there erupted in Europe the momentous Protestant Reformation. The relaxed cultural syncretism displayed by the Renaissance Church's embrace of Greco-Roman pagan culture helped precipitate the collapse of the Church's absolute religious authority. Now get this, when the Protestant Reformation came up and was successful, the stronghold that the Catholic Church had on the people was broken. Armed with the thunderous moral power of an Old Testament prophet, Luther defiantly confronted the Roman Catholic papacy's patent neglect of the original Christian faith revealed in the Bible. The proximate cause of the Reformation was the papacy's attempt to finance the architectural and artistic glories of the High Renaissance by the theologically dubious means of selling spiritual indulgences. You sin, you ante up, then we'll forgive you. Yet the more immediate cause, the church's expensive patronage of high culture, does illuminate a deeper factor behind the Reformation, namely the anti-Hellenic spirit. That means anti-Greco-Roman culture that had seeped into the theology of the Catholic Church over the centuries. And this gets back to the philosophies of Aristotle and so on. And then the Renaissance, as you recall from our previous studies, that was an idea of going back to the classical writers. And that got us back to reading the great Greek writers and so on. So we go back to classical Greece and we read all of these guys. And then they tried at that point to correlate the writings of these Greek writers with Bible doctrine. They couldn't do that unless they allegorized, and that's where the Catholic Church built this big ball of yarn. We studied that. Now, the Reformation had the idea, let's go back these guys over here, they're going back to the original writings of people like Aristotle and so on. Why don't we go back to the original writings of the New Testament and the Old Testament? Let's go back and look at those. We've been looking at Latin all this time. Let's go back to the Greek. So that then was the procedure that the Protestant reformers utilized. And then they got to a literal interpretation of the original manuscripts. And this was a good thing, as we've learned. And that's what he's pointing out here. Yet the more immediate cause was namely the anti-Hellenic spirit with which Luther sought to purify Christianity and return it to its pristine biblical foundation. Yet perhaps the most fundamental element in the genesis of the Reformation was the emerging spirit of rebelliousness, self-determining individualism, and particularly the growing impulse for intellectual and spiritual independence. Luther failed to find redemptive grace in himself or in his own works, nor did he find it in the church. He didn't find it in its sacraments, not in its ecclesiastical hierarchy, and assuredly not in its papal indulgences. It was finally the faith in God's redeeming power as revealed through Christ in the Bible, and that alone, which rendered Luther's experience of salvation, and upon that exclusive rock, he built his new church of a reformed Christianity. Now, what is being said there is Luther rejected the allegorical approach. He rejected trying to meld, syncretize a Greco-Roman culture into the church and its theology. He rejected that. He said, let's go back to the original manuscripts. Let's analyze them literally. And when we do, we will find faith alone in Christ alone. And that's the Reformation. And he was, we can nitpick Luther as we've done on a few occasions. And he got haywire. He went anti-Semitic himself. But you can't deny the fact that he discovered in Scripture and he was the genesis of the Reformation by discovering faith alone in Christ alone, which is not the theology of official Catholic Church theology down to this day. I do not deny that there are many Christian Catholics, those who have believed in Christ through faith alone. I do not deny anyone's salvation that claims they're saved. All I say is this. Any organization, Catholic or otherwise, that does not produce a gospel that is simply faith alone in Christ alone, and if that's their official theology and their official gospel, anyone is not their theology or gospel. Anyone who believes otherwise cannot be saved. 18. What Luther discovered was salvation by grace through faith, a redemption not tied to the Catholic Church or its sacraments. Now, Tarnas provides us an excellent synopsis of Luther's doctrines of salvation by grace through faith and his opposition to sanctification by means of works. So, let's see if we can get through this paragraph, and it should set us up for Sunday morning. This is from Passion of the Western Mind, page 235. Luther saw it was the whole man who was corrupt and needed God's forgiveness, not just particular sins that one by one could be erased by proper church-defined actions, hand jive, mantras, money. The particular sins were but symptoms of a more fundamental sickness in man's soul that required healing. One could not purchase redemption step by step through good works or through the legalisms of penance or other sacraments, not to mention the infamous indulgences. Only Christ could save the whole man, and only man's faith in Christ could justify man before God. Only thus could the terrible righteousness of an angry God who justly damns sinners to eternal perdition be transformed into the merciful righteousness of a forgiving God who freely rewards the faithful with eternal bliss. As Luther exultantly discovered in Paul's letter to the Romans, man did not earn salvation. Rather, God gave it freely to those who have faith. The source of that saving faith was Holy Scripture, where God's mercy revealed itself in Christ's crucifixion for mankind. The Catholic Church, with its cynical marketplace practice of claiming to be dispensing God's grace, distributing the merits of the saints, forgiving men's sins, and releasing them from debts owed in the afterlife, in return for money garnered for its own irreligious purposes, meanwhile claiming papal infallibility, this could only be an imposter. And though from these concepts and ideas we find Luther was on track, and this is the genesis of the Protestant Reformation. Now on Sunday, we're going to take this development further, and we will note how over time, as scientific discoveries intrude and become evident in that particular day, how the elitists decided that many of the things revealed literally in the Scriptures don't tie in with what scientific discoveries have produced. And as a result of that, there's going to be a return to allegory. We'll note all of these things on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that it might contribute to our understanding of this issue of anti-Semitism, and that as we garner this information, we would more clearly understand why it is evident in the devil's world and the part we can play to mollify it, mainly through our mental attitude of support for the Jew, prayer for the Jew, and prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. Motivate us considering these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.